This is study number 8 of a series being considered under the title Male and Female, Created He Them. And in this particular study, we come to the very delicate subject of divorce. Now, I'm well aware that in this subject, I may be speaking to some who in time past have been involved in divorce. And I don't know who's going to listen to this tape. There may be some who have been divorced in time past on what now turn out to be insufficient scriptural grounds. And so I want to make it quite clear, first of all, that this study is not meant to be a judgment upon the past actions of such people. If it does turn out to be that, I'd ask you to remember this, that it is the Word of God that judges. I'm only the messenger of the Word of God. I'm not responsible for the message. I'm only responsible for delivering that message. There's also another point in connection with this. You know, we're going to be judged, I believe, by God according to the light that He has given us at any particular time. And I don't think that we're going to be judged according to the light that we now have by relating that to what we've done in time past when we didn't have such light. And so we've got to be very, very careful on this subject. For that reason, you'll realise that this study is not aimed at any particular individual. Although I will tell you this, that I am conversant, obviously, with some of the problems and circumstances of some individuals. I've met several people who have been involved in divorce or could have been involved in it. And so I will be quite honest with you. I obviously am conversant with some of these things and with the circumstances of some individuals. But this study must be, as I trust all these studies have been, an honest presentation of the facts of Scripture. And I daren't do anything less than that. Now, with regard to the attitude that we ought to take as believers to divorce, I know from my own experience in time past that it's very, very easy to be hard and to be unrelenting on such a subject as this. Especially, you see, if we're either a single person or we're happily married. Very easy to be hard on people who have been involved in divorce, who don't seem to be able to live happily married lives. It's so very easy to judge them. And yet, if you've ever seen, as I have had the privilege of doing, into some of the problems and circumstances that arise between married couples, you'll realise that as believers we can't afford to take such a hard and unrelenting attitude on these things. It's very easy to look at the Lord's words in Matthew 19 and verse 9 and to say quite dogmatically that the Lord taught that apart from adultery there are no grounds at all for divorce. And yet not to realise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was saying those words within the framework, against the background of Judaism. And that when the Apostle Paul came upon the scene, he recognised that there were other problems which were outside of Judaism, which concerned Gentiles, and which concerned such marriages that were contracted between believers and unbelievers, which were not actually dealt with by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that Paul will broach certain subjects which the Lord apparently has not touched, because the Lord has been speaking within the framework of Judaism and against such a background as that. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we might first of all turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, and verse 16, and we can see quite clearly what the Lord's mind is on divorce. And there is no reason to suppose that this mind of his has ever changed. Malachi 2 and verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away or divorce. He hates it. That's his mind on it. Moffat has rendered it like this, recognizing the next part of that verse, which is very, very difficult to understand, and which says, "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this is how Moffat has rendered this. The Lord speaking, "I detest divorce and cruelty to a wife." That's how Moffat has seen the rendering there. "I detest divorce and cruelty to a wife." You'll see that this is spoken from the point of view of the man. "I detest divorce and cruelty to a wife." You may also remember the Lord's mind when he was challenged on the subject of divorce in Matthew 19 verse 6. Don't turn to it. We're going to look at it in a moment. But you remember that he said quite categorically that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he recognized that under the Old Testament law of Moses, Moses allowed divorce for one reason only, for the hardness of your hearts. That was the condition. Now, in this particular chapter that we've got in front of us, we can also see what the Lord's part is in a marriage. In verse 14 of Malachi chapter 2, "Yet you say, wherefore? The children of Israel have been bringing their offerings to the altar, and the Lord have not been accepting them." And now they were asking, "Why are our offerings not being accepted?" "You say, wherefore?" Here's the answer. "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee," between the husband, "and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt unfaithfully. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Here we can see the Lord's part in the marriage. He was the witness that stood there and witnessed a covenant, a solemn covenant, that was made between the man and his wife. Now, you know, in marriages under Judaism, and in marriages now between believers, there is this very lovely thought that it is not simply two people getting together and becoming one flesh, but that there is in fact a threefold cord, because the Lord is there in that marriage if it's between believers. And if it was between the covenant people of the Old Testament, of course the Lord was looked upon as being the witness of that marriage. And we remember what Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 says about the threefold cord. It is not quickly broken. And indeed any marriage contracted between believers or between the covenant people ought to have been looked upon in that light. It could not quickly be broken. The Lord was there. He formed with the couple a threefold cord which could not quickly be broken. Now will you notice the man's part in the marriage? Because when we come to this subject of divorce, we will notice that the onus all the time is put upon the man. He, after all, from what we've seen in the previous studies, is the head. And upon him devolves the responsibility of the marriage. And so the onus is upon him in this particular passage. Malachi 2, 14 and 15. Will you notice how all the time it's spoken of the man? The woman is apparently the innocent party in this. "Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee," between who? Who's he talking to? The husband. "And the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one?" Did he not make them one flesh? "Yet had the husband the residue or the excellency or the superiority of the spirit? Was the husband any better than his wife, that he could look upon his wife and say, I'll put her away? Why did he make them one? That he might seek a godly seed, a seed of God. Therefore, take heed to your spirit." Who is he talking to? The husband all the time. "Take heed to your spirit, and let none deal unfaithfully against the wife of his youth." So you see that there's this great onus upon the man when it comes to divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, you'll find that the Lord himself also put the onus on the husband. Matthew 19, and we'll read verses 7 to 9. The Pharisees are speaking, and they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You see, it's spoken of from a man's point of view all the time, to put her away. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, whose hearts? The hearts of the husbands, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. When you begin to read a bit about the history of divorce under Judaism, we realize this, that the Jewish wife did not have the privilege and could not normally divorce her husband. As a matter of fact, C.K. Barrett said this, in Judaism, only the husband had the right to divorce. If you read the works of Josephus, you will come to the conclusion, and incidentally, Josephus lived about A.D. 75, round about the time of the Lord's sojourn on earth, just after, that in the days of Josephus it was considered unlawful, although it appears to have been possible, for a Jewish wife to divorce her husband. It may have been possible, but it was definitely considered unlawful. It may have become possible largely because of the influence of Greek and Roman law at that particular time, because under Greek and Roman law, the wife certainly could divorce her husband. But under Judaism, the whole idea behind the laws of divorce was that the woman should be protected. All the time, it was for the protection of the woman. And the divorce laws were formulated for that reason. Dr. Edersheim, in his great work on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, has said this, the Jewish law took the most watchful interests of the woman. All the time, it's concerned with protecting her. Hence, we find this, that although the woman could not divorce her husband under Judaism, yet she did have the right to go to a court of appeal and to appeal against her husband's treatment of her. And if the case was proved, her husband could be compelled to divorce her. And so it was that the woman then was wonderfully protected in this way. She had that right to appeal to the court, and the court could decide on the circumstances, and the husband could be forced, compelled, to divorce her. So in a sense, she did have that right to divorce, although she couldn't do it herself. Now, of course, we've got to realise that the protection of the woman was very, very necessary in Old Testament times, especially when we consider that that original position that was given to her by God as being perfectly equal with her husband, that that original position had been degraded by years and years of polygamy. So much so that the woman became to be looked at in those particular days as though she was man's property, and not equal with him at all. And if she was man's property, then it wasn't a very far step from this to look upon it, to say, well, if she's my property, I can get rid of her when I like. And so they tried to do just this. Remember the words of Malachi 2, I hate putting away and cruelty to a wife. Now let's turn, as we have it in front of us, to the Lord's teaching on divorce, and see the background against which the Lord's words were spoken in Matthew chapter 19. Now we will see that this was not simply a question that the Pharisees wanted some guidance on the subject of divorce. They simply brought this question to him in verse 3 in order that they might tempt him. All they wanted to do was to bring the Lord into the great controversy that raged at the time between two schools of thought on what ought to be done about divorce. They simply tempted him. They did this several times to the Lord to try and bring him on one side or the other. Which side are you on? They tried to say to him. Are you on the side of the school of Shammai, are you on the side of the school of Hillel? These were two rabbinic schools of the time, and they held widely divergent views on the meaning of divorce. And the passage that they quarreled about, if you'll keep this passage open and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, the great passage that they quarreled about was this. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. This was part of the law of Moses. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. Now the problematic phrases are these: that she has found no favour in his eyes, that he has found some uncleanness in her. And there was great controversy as to what those phrases meant. You'll notice that the margin tells you that instead of found some uncleanness in her, it was a matter of nakedness or a matter of shame. Now these two schools had different views on this, and they tried to bring the Lord into this controversy. The school of Shammai restricted these phrases to this meaning, that they meant moral transgressions on the part of the wife. If she transgressed morally, then she could be divorced. The school of Hillel, on the other hand, took a very wide sense of these words. And they went so far as to say this, and I'm just going to read you some of the silly things that they said were grounds for divorcing a wife. These are some of the things that are mentioned by Dr. Edesheim in the work I've already quoted. If a woman went publicly with an uncovered head, that was grounds for divorce. If she talked with men in public, that again was grounds. If she could be termed a quarrelsome or a troublesome wife in any way, again that was grounds for divorce. Here's a very hard one. If she was childless during a period of 10 years, that was grounds for divorce. And here's the most silly phrase of all. If a woman spoiled her husband's dinner, that was considered by some as grounds for divorce. Now you can see how some of these people thought in those days. They were just looking for an excuse. And they found it in the fact that she found no favour in his eyes. She spoiled his dinner and she upset him. That was grounds for divorce. And one rabbi even went as far as this. He's quoted as saying this, that if a man found another woman more attractive than his wife, he could divorce his wife. And he based that upon the phrase, "She has found no favour in my eyes." Now you can see exactly what the school of Hillel thought on this subject. And so when we turn to Matthew 19 and verse 3, we can understand what the Pharisees meant when they come to him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" For every cause. Now that is what the Lord is answering in this particular chapter. Now the Lord's answer is this. There is only one cause whereby one may put away one's wife. Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There's the one grounds, according to the Lord, against the background of the Pharisees' words, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He says no. One cause alone can be allowed. And will you notice the word he uses? I don't want to dwell on this, it's not a very wholesome subject, but I've got to mention this. The word he uses is the word fornication. He does not use the word adultery, as some people read into this. He uses the word fornication. And that is a very wide word, which in its usage includes the idea of both premarital and extramarital intercourse. Notice that the Lord has used that particular word. He has not used the word adultery, which in Scripture seems to be confined to having intercourse with somebody else's wife. So, we must keep these things in mind when we're considering what the Lord has said here. It might be noted, incidentally, that there was a difficulty in this question because, you see, under the law of Moses, the death sentence could be carried out in certain cases where it could be proved that premarital or extramarital intercourse had taken place. The death sentence could be imposed and it could be carried out. Exactly how many times it happened, I don't know. But at the time that the Lord was on earth, that practice had fallen into disuse. And indeed, it was not possible to put it into practice under Roman law, because it would just not have been allowed. The Romans decided the laws, and it could not have been put into practice. So the Lord could not say what is written in the law concerning this. She shall be put to death, or they shall be put to death. He had to come back on this idea. Here's the one ground for divorce. The law can't be enacted here because of the Roman law. But here is a ground. He uses the word fornication. Now, the Lord's principle in stating this seems to be, if you look at verse 5, this great thought that what happens in marriage is this, that they become one flesh, and anything which breaks that relationship obviously has broken the marriage relationship. He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now that is what the Lord's argument is based upon. The fact that there has become one flesh between these two. Now let's just consider the two possibilities. That a man marries a woman and he finds that she has had premarital intercourse. Well, what has happened? Well, the one flesh connection has already been made before legal marriage has been contracted. And therefore, that one flesh conception is broken by marriage. Fornication is a grounds, then, for divorce. It might be noted, I know this isn't a very wholesome subject, but it's part of Scripture, and it's very important, that under the law of Moses, a woman could be challenged to prove her virginity. And the evidence that she could bring forth was what was called the tokens of her virginity. This would be, as far as I understand it, the bedclothes that were used on the first night of marriage, which would show the evidence whether or not that woman had been a virgin before marriage or not. And these would apparently be kept by the parents, in case the husband, when he got tired of his wife, said, well, look, when I married this woman, she wasn't a virgin. I therefore demand a divorce. And what would happen under such a case would be that the parents who had kept these bedclothes would bring them before the magistrates and say, here is the evidence that my daughter was a virgin when she married. And so the divorce would not be allowed. If you want to read about this, I suggest you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21. Now in all this, you'll see how the woman has been protected from her husband under the laws of divorce. So then, premarital intercourse was important in the Old Testament, and a man could obtain divorce on the grounds of it. Or not divorce so much, because you see, what would happen to such a woman in such an instance would be that she would be stoned to death according to the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, with regard to extramarital intercourse, of course, what happens here is that the marriage covenant has been violated anyway. And so the Lord would allow divorce upon those grounds because the one flesh connection has been broken by adultery. So he uses the very wide word fornication, which deals with pre and extra marital intercourse. Those are the words of the Lord on this subject. But when we come to the words of the Apostle Paul, we realize that he is dealing with a very different problem. He is dealing, first of all, not with Jews, who had a law and had guidance, But he is dealing with Gentiles. And he also has the extra problem that there were believer-unbeliever marriages. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we can see what his mind is on this particular problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just remind you what I said in our last study concerning the writing of 1 Corinthians, that it was written largely to deal with problems that arose within the Corinthian church. And we must always recognize this. Paul is dealing in this particular chapter and in other parts of this epistle with a problem that had arisen in the Corinthian church which concerned this. It concerned sexual asceticism. The fact that some people were teaching that now that they'd become Christians, it was only right and proper, since they were so spiritual, that they ought to abstain from all sexual relationships. And this had various ramifications. It had the ramification that believers then ought not to get married. That was the first one. And then that those who had become engaged, those who were betrothed, ought not to get married, but they ought to remain in that state. They ought to contract what was known later on in the church, and which some of the clergy actually practiced, what was known as spiritual marriage, when there would be no consummation of the marriage, but they would live together simply as a brother and a sister in Christ. Well, Paul comes down on that very hard. He realizes the temptations that such would be given. And then there was something even more dreadful than this, which Paul clamps down on and says that it's quite wrong. There was the teaching that where two people have been married and they were both become Christians, that they ought now, because they were Christians, they ought to abstain from sexual intercourse within the sphere of marriage. He comes down on that. He says, if you do abstain for the purposes of prayer, make sure that you carry on after that time of prayer, lest the devil tempt you. And then there was one other thought that was brought up apparently, and you can read all this in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, and that was that married people, because of this obvious desire that they would continue to have one from the other, that married Christians ought to separate. And they went even further than this. They said that when a believer is married to an unbeliever, of course what is going to happen under such circumstances is that the unbeliever is going to defile the believer, and somehow make the believer unclean. And any children that are going to be born of such a union, they're going to be unclean as well. So that the believer ought to leave the unbeliever. Now all this was because they had a false view of what it meant to be a Christian. They were so jolly spiritual that they didn't realise that these ordinary fleshly things have got to be continued with. We're not told to give them up. So, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul first of all deals with the condition of two believers who are married. Verses 10 and 11. And unto the married, and you can see from when we get to verse 12, that he's speaking in verses 10 and 11 about two believers who are married. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. She shouldn't separate from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now what is the command of the Lord on this? It is that the wife should not separate from her husband, and that the husband should not send away his wife. But there is one little proviso here, and I think the Apostle Paul, who must have been steeped in the Old Testament law of Moses, who knew it from back to front, he recognized that under the Old Testament economy, there was provision made for the protection of the wife. You see, what happens in a believer-believer marriage if the wife is cruelly treated? Is she really expected to stay with her husband and put up with it? The Apostle Paul recognizes that under the Old Testament terms, such a woman could appeal to a court And her husband could be compelled to divorce her so that she would be free from such cruelty. Well, here he recognizes this, I think, in verse 10. Unto the marriage I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So he does allow, you see, he does allow the possibility that the woman, for her own protection, may have to depart from her husband. So he does allow that. And you know, in cases of cruelty in the Old Testament, as I've said, this could happen, and the wife could be protected. But if this does happen, he makes it quite clear in verse 11 that she must remain unmarried, or she must be reconciled to her husband. Now it may be, you know, under our present laws, that in cases of cruelty, a wife may have to, in order to get away from her husband's attentions, she may have to get a legal divorce in order to get round these things. The Apostle Paul allows that such a thing might happen. But an if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Remember the words of the Lord. I hate divorce. What else does he hate? And cruelty to a wife. Malachi 2 and verse 16. I want you to notice, especially in this context, that although it allows the possibility of the wife departing from her husband, it does not for one moment countenance the idea that a believer may divorce his wife. You see, in verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Then it comes onto the husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. There is no conditional clause there which says, but if he put her away, you see, the onus is on the man here. He doesn't need protection under divorce laws. It's the woman that needs protection. And so Paul does not mention the possibility of her husband divorcing his wife because she's been cruel to him. Such a condition, according to him, cannot arise. So the apostle's mind with respect to believers, and it's not his mind, remember, it's the mind of the Lord, as he tells us clearly, is such. Now, a more difficult problem arises when it comes to marriages between believers and unbelievers. And in this case, the onus for divorce is not put upon the man, it is put upon the unbeliever. What Paul is saying is this, that in cases of marriages between believers and unbelievers, any thought of divorce must come from the unbeliever. Now the exception to this must obviously be in cases of cruelty. The very same thing must apply to the woman. Obviously she's got to have this protection from her husband. So that applies the same. But Paul says that for all practical purposes the onus is on the unbeliever to contract the divorce. And Paul's principle and attitude to these things is made known in the last part of verse 15. This is how the believer should live. But God has called us to peace. Anything that the believer can do to keep the marriage together ought to be done. God has called us to peace. And I remind you that this word peace, the lovely word irene, is very closely related to the idea of one flesh. Because the word irene means literally connecting into one. Or it could be translated together, almost. It couldn't be translated that because it's the word peace. But it means literally together or connecting into one. And the believer should so live his life, or so live her life, with the unbelief that every effort should be made to maintain peace. To maintain the one flesh relationship. God has called us to peace. So there it is. Now, instead of reading these verses through in 1 Corinthians 7 and giving an exposition on them, which I haven't got the time to do, I'm going to read another translation. I'm going to read a translation which is found in C.K. Barrett's very wonderful a commentary on the first epistle to Corinthians. And I'm going to read this passage through twice, and I'm going to leave it at that, because I think it's so plain and obvious what are the commitments of believers and unbelievers in such marriages. He says, first of all, in verse 12, "To the rest, this is what I say, and it is I that speak, not the Lord." You see, Paul had no commandment from the Lord concerning believer-unbeliever marriages, but he gave his judgment, and he said at the end of it all, "And I think that I have the Spirit." To the rest, verse 12, "This is what I say, and it is I that speak, not the Lord. If a Christian brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is content to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a Christian woman, if she has an unbelieving husband, and he is content to live with her, let her not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his Christian wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the Christian brother. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, whereas in fact, they are holy. But if the unbeliever separates, let him go. In such cases, the Christian brother or sister is not enslaved. But God has called you in peace. Wife, it may be that you will save your husband. Husband, it may be that you will save your wife." I'll just read that through again. I think it's important. Verse 12. "To the rest, this is what I say, and it is I that speak, not the Lord. If a Christian brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not divorce her. And a Christian woman, if she has an unbelieving husband, and he is content to live with her, let her not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his Christian wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the Christian brother. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, whereas in fact, they are holy. But if the unbeliever separates, let him go. In such cases, the Christian brother or sister is not enslaved, but God has called you in peace. Wife, it may be that you will save your husband. Husband, it may be that you will save your wife." You'll see that the Authorized Version gives a slightly different bent to those last verses there. C.K. Barrett's translation, I think, is perhaps a bit nearer to the truth. Now, of course, the problem that arose in believer-unbeliever marriages was this problem of defilement. The thought that the unbeliever might somehow defile the believer, and therefore the contract of marriage ought to be broken. Also, there's a possibility that the children that were born, well, wouldn't they be unclean as a result of such a marriage? The Apostle Paul says no. It's rather the other way round. The effect is this, that the believer tends to sanctify the marriage. And therefore the children, far from being unclean, can themselves be looked upon as being sanctified, because there is the believing partner here. Now don't get this all mixed up with the thought that if you've got a believer-unbeliever marriage, that somehow, because there is one believer involved, that the unbeliever is going to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that there is no reason to suppose that in such marriages, the believer is tainted at all by having contact with the unbeliever. They are not made unclean, and neither are the children. As he says in another place, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But he does go on to say in that same verse, "But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, there's only one problem left here. Well, there may not only be one problem, there's only one problem I've got time to deal with. And that is in verse 15 of chapter 7. You see, there is this problem that in a case of divorce between a believer and an unbeliever, should the believer remarry? Now, verse 15 possibly suggests that they may do so. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic upon this. I'm perfectly prepared to keep an open mind. It may be that that gives grounds for remarriage for a believer if they've been divorced by an unbeliever. But I am not prepared to be dogmatic on this. What the apostle is actually teaching in this verse is this, that a brother or a sister, the believer, is not under any bondage to say, no, this marriage will not be broken. They're not under any bondage to do that. That's what he's basically teaching. But whether he will go so far as to say that the believer, once they've been divorced, is allowed to remarry, that is something for everybody's individual conscience to decide before the Lord, I feel. There is one point about this, and that is, if you want to be technically correct, if the unbeliever divorces and the unbeliever remarries, the unbeliever has technically committed adultery. And so, the marriage covenant has been broken. But that is a very, very technical point, and I wouldn't like to say that it ought to be pushed in any way. But it's one of the points that has been brought up in this connection. Well, I'm very sorry to have to finish this subject, this series, on the subject of divorce. But you know, in our present society, so often things end up like that, and perhaps it will serve as a warning. But let's keep in our minds all the time what it was that the Lord desired when he originally created them, male and female. He desired that they should come together and that they should be one flesh, and that that relationship should not be broken except through death. That was what was in the Lord's mind. But because of the hardness of heart, he has had to allow that other things might take place. Now, in this series, I've been very, very hard, I know, on moral transgressions. I've had to be hard on these things, like fornication and adultery, because the Bible is hard on them. And it must never be given the impression that because some people think that we can go about doing what we like in the present society, that the believer has any right to take that particular view. But I may be speaking in this particular series to some young people, some older people perhaps, who have in time past committed moral transgressions. I'd like to make it quite clear that I don't stand here as a judge, because I can say, and I think most of us sitting here can say, that there, but for the grace of God, go I also. And so if I'm speaking to somebody who has been overtaken in a fault, I don't stand here as a judge. Let's remind ourselves that such people don't deserve to be ostracized. We don't want to go so far that some people in the present society are going in taking away all shame from these people. You see, some people are saying that when you're dealing with unmarried mothers, you ought to go to them and say, well, of course, there's no shame in this. There is shame in it. And we ought to make it quite clear that it is quite shameful to be involved as an unmarried mother or to be involved in any moral transgression at all. If you take away the shame from that person, you take away the only thing that can possibly save them, the sense of shame. The Lord only took that sense of shame away from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in one way, by covering their sin. He did it symbolically with that coat of skins. And the only way that such transgressions can be taken away is by bringing them before the God of grace and laying them at his feet and confessing. So if I'm speaking to anybody who has committed such things, I just pray that they would do that and recognize that we are dealing with a God of grace. I'm not ostracizing anybody, but it's quite right to feel such a sense of shame for these things. So friends, with those words, I trust that this series may be commended to the Lord for him to bless it according as he sees fit. And let's remember this great reason for the creation of male and female, that they might be one flesh, and do all that we can to maintain such a relationship.